Amen. We are recipients in Christ of His great mercy. And is that which saves us and gives us hope, not only in this world, but certainly for all eternity. As God unfolds the riches of His grace in Christ, will continue to amaze us as we have opportunity to enjoy what Christ has secured for us at the cross for all eternity. Would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, and we'll finish up and into chapter 3 this morning. And again, reminded of the necessity of God's mercy because of the depth of depravity and sin. The rejection of God from within us. The deceitfulness of our heart and the waywardness of our desires always. Apart from God's work within us will lead us away from Him. But there is good news. There is great news. That as an individual comes to Christ, he is no longer bound by the deceitful desires of the flesh. And if you're here this morning and in Christ, you have come to know Him to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You cannot say any longer, I am just a wretched sinner. Because God puts His Spirit in His people. And with His Spirit comes the power to deliver you. You are not as you were. I am not as I was. We're different. We're changed. And we're called to live it out. And it's that reality that makes what we are going through in the book of Jeremiah such an affront to God and a travesty of what He has instilled and invested in His people. He delivered them. He redeemed them. He amazed them with the strength of His power and the way in which He brought them forth from slavery to life. From a land of servitude to the promised land of blessing. And what return was there on His labors, on His powerful working? Ingratitude, rejection, abandonment. The fullest expressions of rejection. And it's in that environment that Jeremiah comes to deliver the warning, to deliver the message. And at this point in the early chapters of Jeremiah, it's not too late. But it seems as if the course has been set, and it's just a matter of time. Because so entrenched in the human heart is the willful rejection of God. That there is only one measure, and that is the ultimate administration of consequence and judgment. The summary of where we're going, if you will, can be found in the reason for why we are going where we are going can be found in the last words of verse 32 in Jeremiah chapter 2. Where Jeremiah writes or gives the message, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. They have lived their lives as practical atheists. They have lived for themselves. They have set themselves up as the highest goal to be pursued. And they have forgotten the one to whom they had obligation, the one who had redeemed them. And when God is pushed away from you and outside of your consciousness, outside of your thinking and your reason, you will act out of the depth of the depravity of the human flesh. In the section of scripture we looked at last week, we saw the animal instincts practiced and played out and pursued by the hearts of these who had forgotten, in an intentional way, rejected God and availed themselves to, if you will, the gods of pleasure and delight. So they thought that surrounded them in the pagan world. Right? The world at that time said the way to pursue happiness and purpose and fulfillment is to follow your heart, and we're going to help you. We have created religious practices. We have created things you can do to enjoy not only yourself, but to appease the desire God has put within you to worship something. And so the attraction of man-centered, human-directed religion was well entrenched in these days. The temple prostitutes welcomed the licentious living and the full expression of whatever you wanted to give in the area of sensuality. God called his people as they entered the land to eradicate that, but instead they accommodated it. And they allowed it to remain, and knowing that it was just a pitfall and a snare, it was only a matter of time. When God's patience would run its course, and Jeremiah is just the man to deliver. The end has come. Why? Because, as God says, my people have forgotten me days without number. My people have rejected me. I'm going to read through verse 11 of chapter 3, and then we will come and consider what we read. The word of the Lord, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 33. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also, on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in, yet in spite of all these things, you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way, you shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too you will come away with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and the spring rains have not come. And yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. The Lord said to me, in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up among every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all of this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree, and yet for all her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me. With her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we consider this not just a story, not a fairy tale, not in some way something that humans look to as sacred writings. But these are real events of real people in history. Lord, events that show your love, your grace, your mercy. Words that show responsibility that you have delegated to individuals to live rightly before you. Words that communicate, Lord, the necessity of faith and obedience. Words that clearly illustrate the consequences from rejection, from godless living, from self-pursuit and wickedness. Lord, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and teach us and instruct us from these words. That we would not walk the same path, that we would not think the same thoughts, that we would not desire the same things, but that we would strive to live in faithfulness and in fidelity, in the fear of the Lord. Help us, we pray, Father, lest we wander away and reject you and find the consequence for our errors. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we read this passage of Scripture, and it gives us an understanding of the climate of the culture of that day. They were arrogant people. They were proud in themselves. They thought they were good with God. They were the chosen people, after all. They were the Israelites, the one that God had put His special blessing upon. Who could come against them? Who could stand against them? But they've forgotten what God called them to. Or perhaps they set aside what God had called them to and desired rather to pursue themselves, but they did not forget Him. Did you see at the end of what I had read there, verse 4, where it says, have you not just called to me, my Father, you are the friend of my youth. The Lord says, I just heard from you. You just reached out to me. You want nothing to do with me and what I have called you to, but you acknowledge me. You acknowledge my existence. What an indictment. What a sad indictment on those who are called to be His people. and yet lives lives in such a way that there is no idea of faith observable in their life. But they know where to go. They know words to say. They have an idea of God, but they have no relationship with Him, and certainly in no way see them accountable to Him. Again, so reflective of the world in which we live. And yet, in that type of relationship and with that type of knowledge, there certainly is no salvation. In fact, you can even build the case biblically that there is only greater condemnation. Because they expressly knew Him, knew of Him, and had the presence of mind to, if you will, verbalize to come before Him. But there was no difference in their life on account of Him and His work. There is no skating through life with Christ. The Christian life and what Christ calls His people to is unashamedly, unmistakably hard and difficult. He calls you, He calls me, He called them in Judah to die to themselves and to follow Him. Right, as Jesus says in Luke 9, take up your cross daily and follow Me. Right, there's a cost to be paid. There is a path to be followed, that narrow way that calls the people of God to come out from the current of culture and live as He called you. And few find it, the words of Jesus. Few find it. I would like to thank all of you, myself included, in this place, are on that narrow road, are walking in faithful obedience in the power of the Spirit to what He has called us to, enjoying the life of faith, walking obediently. And yet the call continues to go out that many people know and many people think they are under the covenant blessing of God and He is with us and certainly He will see us through, and they believe to their own peril. Consequences are real. As real as a genuine relationship with God. And it is something that God expects of His people and will certainly work to make sure that it is well displayed in the lives of His people. He disciplines those He loves and He reproves them so that they can come through and they can exemplify and live out that which He has saved them for and called them to. As we read this here, you understand they have this idea, this understanding of God. They even call out to Him. And yet their lives demonstrate godlessness and wickedness. How wicked are they? They even teach wicked women their way. They add to the depth of wickedness that is already being practiced and evidenced in their ways. They've taught wicked individuals more wickedness. And these are My people, God says. And beyond the outward wickedness, there is also the practice, and blood is on their hands and their garments. They have afflicted the poor. They have shed the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. And that is an immense offense to God. He looks after the poor and the oppressed. He has a special affinity for those people, right? He came for those who were sick. He came for those who were desperate. He came to seek and to save the lost. And the things of the world and the mechanisms of the world and culture work in such a way that when you have, you can exploit. And what an affront to what God's people are called to. These guiltless poor, you have shed their blood. And he comes and he says, yet in spite of all these things, and this is really, right, these evil, wicked practices, the murder that has taken place, these things, but there's one thing above that that makes God angry, and it's coming next. Yet in spite of all these things, you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. There is this pride, this self-righteousness that has consumed these people. And God says, behold, I will bring you to judgment. For saying, I have not. That to me is astounding. They've got blood on their hands. They practice all sorts of wickedness, and yet what does God call out and bring forth? Their self-righteous assertion that they have not sinned. That they are innocent. Why could God ever, what could he bring against me? My hands are clean. I'm one of his. What does God hate? Proverbs 6, 16 to 19 tells us. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, and a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Right? It is the pride, the arrogance, and you see that worked out here in Israel, and the Lord hates it. And yet they stand there and say, look here, these hands are clean. God's with me. God's with us. I just talked to him, by the way. God says, behold, I will bring you to judgment for asserting yourself. God despises self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, I've got several things listed here. Pride. Pride comes before the fall. James chapter 4, verse 10. God opposes the proud. Gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to those who know their position before him and depend upon his mercy. God, I'm a sinner. Have mercy upon me. Right? Wasn't that the prayer of the guy in the temple? I can't even lift my head. I'm such a sinner. Have mercy on me. And you got the other guy who casually strolls in there and lifts his head and the pride and arrogance of his life and says, thank you, God, I'm not like them. No hope for that one. Because they don't need God. There's no acknowledgement of sin. There's no payment necessary. Look at me. Exemplified in Jesus' days as in the lives of Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes and the religious establishment. And you go to Matthew chapter 23. As Jesus calls them out, woe to you. Woe to you who say you follow me. You have no knowledge and understanding of me. You say you hold forth the path of truth and life, but you've got it all wrong. It's man-centered. You preach and you do not practice. You burden the people. You do it for show. You put all of these practices in place that are empty and useless. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you need neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Throughout the whole chapter, it's woe, it's woe, it's woe. Why? Because they know God. And they have very religious lives. But there's no relationship with God there. It's their rules, it's their regulations, it's their reputation, it's their life. Pride, lying. Jason read from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, right? If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. If you say you don't need God or you can go on without God, you don't understand the depth of sin and depravity and what it does. It destroys relationship with your only hope, God and His mercy. It disqualifies you and removes you from that which God has established to save you. God despises self-righteousness. We live in a day and age where we can justify ourselves by blaming others. We are victims. The question is, on how many different levels are we victims? How many oppressors, how many authorities can we point to bolster our case, to give ourselves some sort of standing? Certainly apart from accountability. It's the way of the world. In light of Matthew 23, God despises self-righteousness, whitewashed wickedness, religiosity. That which looks so good on the outside and, as Jesus said, is filled with dead man's bones. It's a stench in the nostrils of God, but it plays to the crowd. And it builds up self-esteem. And it will create a following, creates a reputation, and it creates a long list for the judgment of God to address. When will we learn that God desires individuals to come to Him in dependence? In humility, not in the swagger of our efforts and our works and our rational ideas, but in the humility and in the necessity of needing His grace, His mercy. Oh, that was not the case in Israel, in Judah at this time. Verse 36, how much you go about changing your way, right? You go here and you go there, you look for this and it satisfies perhaps for a season. And really what Judah is trying to do is make a way through the promised judgment of God, because God said, you will be judged. Babylon is coming. And they say, oh, no, we won't. We're going to go to Egypt. We're going to build an association, an alliance with Assyria. We're going to make things work. Jeremiah, you're wrong. God's wrong. This is under control. And they're grasping for straws, changing their way. This one didn't work. That didn't work. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too you will come away with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. There are many different ways you can turn and a lot of different things you can run to. You can fill your time with many things in our 21st century culture and life. But what is truly going to bring about prosperity and a return? It gets down to the very purpose of why we were created and what God has provided for us to fulfill our created purpose. And we can fall into the trap that Judah did here, right? He has created us and has established us so that we fulfill the desires of our heart so that we can make our own way in this world. But God does not bless. God contends with that which in an earthly sense we would gravitate to. Sin will satisfy for a season. An alliance will seem great on paper, but when you're dealing with the righteousness of God and the power of God, there is nothing that will stand against Him. In fact, He gives a promise here. You're going to go and you're going to develop these things, but let me assure you, you are going to come away with your hands over your head or your head in your hands in shame and in defeat. Because you have invested poorly. You have forsaken me. And in fact, let me tell you, you're going to go to that which God has already rejected. And you're going to try and find some sort of strength there, some sort of advantage there. You will not. You are setting yourself up for destruction. I'm going to give you all some homework. This week I want you to go and read in a few chapters, 8 I think, 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17 through 25. And what you see are the final days of Judah. Before God sends them away to Babylon. And you can see the deterioration of culture and society. You can see as their kings continue to move forward. And you may have a spark in Hezekiah. And then you got the depths of darkness in Manasseh. To come back to a little glimpse of hope in Josiah. And then to follow the path to destruction following that. Where God fulfills His promise. And really you need that context to understand the world in which Jeremiah is speaking. Because oh how they are looking to everything but God. Jeremiah says, keep looking. There is no place to turn. There is no other way. As Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's a lot of different paths that one could travel. You can have the religion of the day. But there's only one path. There's only one way. It's Jesus Christ. He says in verse 36, how much you go about changing your way, there is no fidelity there. There is no conviction there. It's as if they looked God in the face, the Lord, and said, I've tried you, and you didn't work. I'll go find another. And if that's your assessment and that's where you have come, will you return? The answer is no. You've tried that, and it didn't fulfill, it didn't satisfy. It didn't establish what you desired. And so you can see the course is laid. Prepare your hands to receive your head, because it will not turn out as you desire. Oh, you can keep looking. And the world tells you, keep looking. Try this, try that. Try both of them. And then add this. In the continual pursuit, we'll find the same answer. And in the foolishness and the madness of the world's pursuits, they look upon those who hold to objective truth and the power of the gospel in Christ in derision, in shame. Thinking them to be ignorant, sheeple, those that can only be led that don't have the strength to lead themselves. I came across this article, it's almost 10 years old now, but it certainly conveys what I'm trying to communicate here. Article, I think it was from Psychology Today. Says, why are religious people, and then quote, parentheses, generally. So why are religious people generally less intelligent? The key question then is why religious people are generally less intelligent. The authors did not shy away from the answer, offering three compelling explanations. Intelligent people are generally more analytical and data-driven. And formal religions are the antithesis. They are empirically fluffy, and their claims are often in direct contradiction with scientific evidence, unless they are interpreted metaphorically. But maybe intelligent people are not that keen on metaphor. Another way of putting it is that people with a high IQ are more likely to have faith in science, which isn't religion's best friend. So you're either with faith or you're with science, and the smart people are with science. Number two, intelligent people are less likely to conform, and in most societies, religiosity is closer to the norm than atheism is. Although this interpretation is based on extrapolation, it still makes sense. First, smarter people tend to be less gullible. Second, in most societies, religious people outnumber atheists and agnostics, though global levels of religiosity have been declining, and there is substantial cultural variability in religiosity levels. So, intelligent people are less gullible. What does that say about God and faith, right? You're not using your mind. You don't need that. Number three, intelligence and religiosity are functionally equivalent, which means they fulfill the same psychological role. I'll just stop there. You can't have them both. You can't be intelligent and religious. Because they fulfill the same role. And if you read it, it comes down into purpose and what are we created for? We're going to crave the meaning of life. Religion, like science and logical reasoning, provide a comprehensive framework or system to make meaningful interpretations. We just choose science. We choose ourselves. not what has been revealed by God. And so what? We live in a world where a relationship with God is held up in the worst possible light. But yet we walk and we live knowing that it is the path, not for a hand, not to receive a head, but for a head to be held high and for blessing to come. People of faith know and understand. Faith in Christ know there is no other place to turn. There is no other way. Don't lose heart. Don't listen to the chatter that's out there. But draw deeper into the Word, and may your conviction grow deeper every day, that we would not stray or lose our way in this culture and in the world. I mentioned this before, culture is nothing more than the religious consensus of the masses, right? When you break it, the cult of culture is religion. It is the religious consensus of the masses. And we live in a culture that exemplifies the religious culture of the day, and it is the religious culture of me. That I am the authority. I am the one who gets to determine truth and how it impacts everything. And how far culture is. But it should not surprise us, for they have done everything they can to separate themselves from any recognition of God. Verse 1, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to see the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravaged by the waysides? You have sat awaiting lovers. Like an Arab in the wilderness, you have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore, showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. God has tried through His providential working to show them that their way is in error. Judgment has come upon them, and yet they are so hard-hearted and thick-headed that they refuse to observe what is all around them. And it's not blessing. It's not blessing. And in the context of that, they call out to Him. Right? My father, you are a friend of my youth. Will he be forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil you could. Oh, God says, I heard you, but look at your life. You have done all the evil that you could. And I say that, and I set the table for the next sermon as we come up to next week, because there was a living example that Israel observed, that Judah observed, and that was the destruction of Israel. As Assyria came and took the northern tribes and sent them away and dispersed them into the known world at that time. God calls to remembrance what He did to, as He says in verse 6, the faithless one, Israel. Israel, you remember your brothers and sisters to the north? You remember how they loved idolatry, they loved sensuality? They love doing exactly what you're doing. Remember them. Where are they now? Do you think your path is going to be any different? Do you think the outcome is going to be any different? I've entitled this sermon, part one of part two, Lessons Not Learned. And that's what you have in Judah. You have a lesson that has not been learned. And you can summarize it like this. It won't happen to me. Oh, it happened to them. God led them away into captivity, but I'm too strong for that. I'm too smart for that. I've got it figured out. You're not going to reject God and make it through. You're not going to please yourself and find yourself in favor with God. You're not going to find that narrow road by following the desires of your heart. The Lord calls to King Josiah, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it." She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet treacherous sister Judah did not fear. You can see, you can comprehend, history testifies, but it doesn't change the heart. They did not fear the Lord, even though they saw the righteous wrath of God poured out. And Judah continued on her way. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Right? We're talking idolatry here. Verse 10, "Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord." The opportunity was there for revival. The opportunity was there for recommitment. But they only gave lip service, an acknowledgement, a passing glance. Not even a second thought. They missed it. And they set themselves up for the judgment of God. Verse 11, "And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." In the end, more revelation, the continued work of God only adds an increase to the judgment. Think of the statement, "Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous." It's an astounding statement. The one who had and lived out this life of idolatry and debauchery has shown herself more righteous than you. God has delivered His word to us. And particularly the Old Testament is filled with lessons to be learned. Lessons of faithfulness. Lessons of judgment. Lessons to instruct, to teach, to encourage, to bring to repentance, to strengthen and bolster conviction and faithfulness. Have we learned the lessons? Do we not only desire faithfulness, but do we prayerfully pursue and practice faithfulness in the power of His Spirit? We cannot believe the lie that it won't happen to me. That's the lie that Judah is living in. Oh, it happened to them. God didn't like them, but he loves us. It only increases rebellion and rejection, which ultimately increases judgment. We need to understand consequences are real. And consequences can often be explained away. They don't have their convincing power in the rational human mind, because it won't happen to me. So we say. We can double down on rebellion and expect a different outcome. And God has proven that that does not work. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. It leads to corruption and iniquity, wickedness. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need the mercy of God. And you know, that's where we're going to go next week, into the mercy of God, because it is our only hope. We're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. But God has sent forth his Son to redeem his people to a life of righteousness and a reflection of holiness in practice. And he did that through the sending of his Son. And that's what we remember now. I would ask you to take the elements of communion. And we consider our only hope, the mercy of God worked out in the life, in the ministry, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who knew no sin, but by the working of God became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is what Christ did for us. He paid the penalty of rebellion, of rejection, of desertion. He's the one. Why the death of Christ? Because sin is real and sin must be judged. Either Christ has paid the debt for your sin, or you will pay the debt of your sin. We come to this time of communion, and God has put it in place for his people, those that have come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember, to celebrate, to again concentrate on our salvation, Christ. And he calls us to eat this in remembrance of him. We remember the truth of God's word that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Christ came and died as the only means of salvation. Coming in the flesh, coming in the likeness of us, offered himself up. Through his righteousness, he was the suitable sacrifice, the perfect for the imperfect, the guiltless for the guilty. And it's in him that we have hope. It's in him we have life. And he has commanded us to drink this in remembrance of him. And so we remember the Lord's death until he comes. He will come to bring judgment. He will come to bring reward. They are worlds apart. But may the reality of what is encourage us to live now as we should. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that in your sovereign grace and in your working, Lord, you have established hope. And it is a hope outside of us as individuals. It's real hope because it is established, it is brought forth and ordained by your power, by your will, by your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that each one in here would see their need, but also, Father, would respond in faith. Lord, would you open our eyes, humble our hearts. Help us, Lord, to desire you above everything else in this world. Lord, I pray that you will preserve your people. For the world is filled with many distractions. And yet, Father, you need to be the affection of our heart. Help to establish that, we pray, by the working of your Spirit. And may we live with intention. May we live with integrity. May we live as you have called us, in holiness, in righteousness, and in truth. Help us, Lord, not to fall back and play the role of the faithless one. But help us, Lord, to be faithful. And by the witness of our life, our testimony, Lord, that we would exclaim your greatness. That we would testify to your glory and your mercy and your love that saved even me. Help us, we pray, Father, to live in such a way to declare your greatness in this world. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen.